A little boy grew up in the great state of Kentucky. He spent the bulk of his childhood sitting by the side of the road watching those massive trailer tractor trucks swish by. He dreamed that someday he'd get the opportunity to ride in one of the cabs, and when he became a teenager, he realized his dream, and that convinced him that's the way he wanted to spend the rest of his life. He took the training, passed the course with distinction, but he was compelled to have one final exam. He had to appear before a battery of professional and experienced truck drivers who could confront him with any conceivable situation he might face as a truck driver, and he was expected to solve it. So this is the problem they gave him. They said, "You are going down a two-lane, tortuous, steep highway in the hills of Kentucky. You look in your rear-view mirror, there are two cars in the process of passing you. You look ahead of you, there is another huge rig coming up in the opposite lane, and there are two cars in the process of passing that truck. You look to your right, and there is a sheer 500-foot precipice. You look to the left, and it's solid rock. You hit your brakes, and they're gone. What would you do?" And the kid thought for a moment and said, "Well, I'd wake up Leroy." Said, "Leroy? Who's Leroy?" "Well, Leroy, he's my relief driver." "Yeah, I know, but what's he gonna do?" He said, "I don't know, but you see, Leroy, he come from a small town in Kentucky. He ain't never seen an accident like he's gonna see right now." That's sort of the attitude I have every time I become involved with the navigators. I never really quite know what's coming next. It's a real delight and a privilege for Gene and me to have the opportunity of spending these days, particularly at the Glen and out tonight, with you men and women. I want to speak tonight on the subject, the dynamics of discipleship. Peter Marshall, in his characteristically trenchant manner, described 20th century Christians in these words. "They are," he said, "like deep sea divers, encased in suits designed for many fathoms deep, marching bravely forth to pull plugs out of bathtubs." When one reads the pages of the New Testament and relates what he reads to the contemporary church, he's compelled to conclude that the relationship is more frequently one of contrast rather than one of comparison. But why? Why the tremendous disparity between the church of 83 and the church of 1983? We're related to the same person. We have available the same power. And we are called essentially to the same purpose. I believe the reason is this. The early church never became fogged as to their objective. They knew why they were here instead of in heaven. Do you? The greatest threat to Christianity is not atheism. It is not communism. It is not materialism or humanism. The greatest threat to Christianity is Christians. trying to sneak into heaven incognito without ever sharing their faith, without ever becoming involved in the most significant work on planet Earth. Tonight I'd like to ask and answer three questions. I'll give you a little intellectual hat rack on which to hang our ideas. Besides, if you fall asleep during the message, when you wake up, you'll know where we are. First question we want to ask and answer is the question, why? Why be concerned about discipleship? Is there scriptural sanction for this? Or is this something reserved for some spiritual elite? Some group of individuals called the navigators who are hung up on this? Sort of their bag. If you have a Bible or a New Testament, will you turn for a few moments to the Gospel by Matthew? Matthew chapter 28. I want to focus your attention upon verses 19 and 20, commonly referred to as the Great Commission. More accurately, the Great Omission. May I remind you that the Great Commission occurs in all four of the Gospels plus the book of the Acts, all within the last 40 days of our Lord's life on earth. So it's very obvious the Great Commission is not peripheral, it's not ancillary to the purpose of the Savior. It is absolutely central. Discipleship is not something nice. It's something necessary, not optional, but absolutely essential. You see, our Lord was giving the disciples a briefing before the battle. These are His last words, and last words are lasting words. May I call your attention to two truths you ought to underline? Perhaps you want to write them in the margin of your Bible or New Testament. First of all, I want you to note in this passage there is only one mandate. The mandate of the risen Christ to the church is to make disciples. Please note, not decisions. Decisions are easy. Disciples are difficult. And I believe the greatest need in the church today is to get back to what the Savior called us to do. The second thing I want you to note in this passage is the method. You see, He not only tells us what to do, He also tells us how to do it. There is both a process and there is a promise. The process is spelled out with three participles. I'm sure I don't need to refresh your course in English in high school to remind you that a participle is always dependent on the action of the main verb. There is only one main verb in this passage, and it's not go. Go is a participle. The main verb is make disciples. How do you do that? You do that by going, by baptizing, and by teaching. Or to state it differently, there is a twofold objective that Jesus gives to the church. There is, first of all, the task of evangelism. And ladies and gentlemen, there is no such thing as making disciples without penetrating the pagan world in which Jesus Christ has placed us. And yet the average Christian is so excited when he or she discovers they move next door to a Christian. I had a lady in Dallas recently tell me, "Brother Hendricks, we move."
Oh, I said, that's wonderful. Yeah. And the best thing happened. I said, really? What's that? We moved next door to a Christian family. Oh, I said, how tragic. She said, I think it's wonderful. I said, I think it's horrible. I said, just think what it would have been like had you moved into a community in which you are the only Christian on the block, and God sovereignly placed you there in order to reach that community for Jesus Christ. Yeah. See, I have people come to me all the time and say, Brother Hendrick, you know what? What? I'm the only Christian in our company. You got to be kidding. The only one? That's right. Do you mean to tell me that God Almighty entrusted that outfit to you? And our problem, my friend, is that we're still depending on the professionals to do it. So I get on a plane, I seek an opportunity to share my faith. Everything's going fine until finally he says, by the way, what do you do? Well, I'm in education. Oh, good. Where do you teach? Well, I teach at the Dallas Theological Seminary. The what? Oh, yeah! I got it. You're a preacher. Down comes the curtain. See, I'm paid to be good. You people are good for nothing. Why, one of the best witnesses in the city of Dallas is a man by the name of Dr. Jack Cooper. 12 years in the power structure of a local church. Never led anybody to Jesus Christ. Somebody came up to him one day and said, Hey, Doc, are you sharing your faith? He said, No, as a matter of fact, I'm not. How come? Well, he said, To be honest with you, I don't know how to do it. He said, Would you like to learn? He said, Certainly. We're just starting a program to train people. So he gets in a program. They go out to our air terminal. He sees somebody trust Christ right in front of him. He says, Hey, let me try that. Would you believe the first person he sits down next to, who happened to be a serviceman, was a guy he led to Jesus Christ. And he was like a little kid with a fire engine. So he comes back to his office and he begins to think, you know, how could I use this for Jesus? And I can tell, looking at many of you, you've been to an eye doctor. And you know, you go in and he says, Hey, read that chart over there. Usually he has to point me in the direction. Cover one eye. So you start reading it. God has a wonderful plan for your life. I'm way out in the remotest section of India, and I'm using this illustration without telling his name, figuring there's nobody out here that knows him. And his Indian comes up afterward, and he said, You were talking about Dr. Jack Cooper, weren't you? He said, Yeah, how did you know? He said, While I was in Dallas attending medical school, my eyes went out. Said, I got the picture. Yeah, he said, Jack led me to Christ, and he discipled me. Today, ladies and gentlemen, he is the only licensed neurosurgeon in that large state of India with the most effective witness for Jesus Christ. I tell you straight out, if we are waiting for the professionals to get this job done, the world's going to go to hell in a hat box. Because God never intended it to get done that way. See, this should be translated when you go or having gone. Never occurred to the early church not to go. That's a modern invention. You know, what else do you do with good news? Well, we bottle it, we franchise it, we hide it. We put a sign on the front of the church which says, "Here we are, you lucky sinners, welcome." And they stay away in droves, despite the fact that I'm preaching. You know, I can't find a verse of Scripture that ever commands a lost person to go to church. Man, I got a lot of verses of Scripture that command believers to penetrate the lost world. But there's another side to that. It's not only evangelism. It's not just leading people to Jesus Christ and then pushing them out the front door and telling them to make it on their own. There is a process of education. And will you notice the text says, teaching them. What kind of teaching? Filling their head with a bunch of biblical, theological facts? Teaching them to observe. Teaching them to obey all things. It's obedience training. Not simply trying to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you more like Jesus Christ. And my friends, that's a process. Now, that's what we're called to do. And the promise? Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. My friends, that's not a carte blanche. That is a promise linked with a process. He's not saying, "I will bless you in anything you do." He's saying, "I will bless you if you are doing what I command you to do." And that's going, baptizing, teaching. I'll be with you in that process. Now, the second question I want to ask and answer is the question, what? What is a disciple? Would you know one if you saw one? More confusion per square inch, because this is a buzzword. This is the in term. I'm for discipleship. What's that? I don't know, but I'm for it. See, what a disciple is will always determine what a disciple does. I want to give you three things from the New Testament. Number one, a disciple is a learner. And I want you to put down one passage of Scripture. There are many of them. Put down Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. Very familiar verses to many of you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn." There it is in its verb form. The Greek word is mathetes. A disciple is a learner. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Men and women, the longer you live, the more you learn. And if you stop learning today, you stop living tomorrow in terms of spiritual truth. The greatest professors I ever had in my life, I had in college. I had to work in the dining hall, and so I'd come down to the college very early in the morning, 5:30. I'd go by his home, and I would see him in his study, poring over his books. I'd take advantage of the evening hours at the library at night, come by at 11 o'clock at night, there he'd be, poring over his books. He never stopped studying. As a matter of fact, I'd rather have this professor unprepared than the average one I had prepared to the hill. And one day he invited me over to his home. And we had a luncheon together, and then we retired to the living room. I said, "Doctor, would you mind if I ask you a question?" He said, "Of course not." I said, "What keeps you studying? You never stop studying." He said, "Son, I'd rather have my students drink from a running stream than from a stagnant pool." See, what are the pagans in your generation drinking from?
in terms of your life? A running stream or a stagnant pool? And by the way, why do you go to church? Do you go to church to be educated? To be equipped? Or do you go to be entertained? I used to teach a class in the city of Dallas a number of years ago for professional men. I had a man in the class who was a graduate of the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, several advanced degrees, and the old boy would come and he'd fold his hands like this and look at me with these great big goo-goo eyes. So one night we were having some coffee. I said, "I understand you went to MIT. He said, "That's right." "Did you enjoy it?" "Oh, it's very stimulating." "It's good." "Did you ever take any notes there?" "You mean at MIT?" "Yeah." "Oh, certainly. Reams of them." "Find them helpful?" "Very helpful. It's my lifeline. It's my bread and butter." "It's good. Did you ever think of taking any notes here?" "You mean here?" "Here in the Bible class?" "Yeah." "No," I said, "I never thought of that." "That's a good idea." "I thought it was." So next week he comes with a clipboard. He's taking notes. Man, we're scarcely through the hour. This guy's catapulted out of the chair. "Hey, Hendricks, I got a question." "My friend, he hasn't stopped asking questions since. When I get back to Dallas, I will guarantee you the first statement my secretary will make when I walk in the office is, 'He called. You see, suddenly he was catapulted from the lunatic fringe right to the heart of the process. And many of us, let's face it, have been in the faith for 5, 10, 15, 20 years, and we still don't know who's on first. Still can't work our way out of a wet paper bag. Still don't have a clue as to the basic answers. So that your kid asks you a question someday and says, "Hey, Dad, huh? How come we're doing this?" "Son, you should ask your mother." The truth of the matter is, he asked you. Very difficult to communicate what you don't possess. A disciple is a learner. Secondly, a disciple is a follower. Mark chapter 2. Oh, I love this account. Chapter 2 and verse 14. Large crowd is following Jesus. And we read, as Jesus walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus. We know him better as Matthew, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said, "Follow me." And the guy dropped his cash register and took off. So what happened? Verse 14, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, why in the world was he having dinner at Levi's house? My friend, this is a dinner party. A dinner party thrown by a new convert in appreciation for his newfound Savior. And who does he invite? He invites all of his cronies. Sort of an informal Bureau of Internal Revenue. Publicans and sinners, his kind of people. Beautiful picture. Except the religious leaders hit the fan. They said, "Hold it. He's with sinners, therefore he is a sinner." He says, "You really don't have the picture, do you? I'm a physician. Where do physicians spend their time? They spend their time in the company of the sick. By the way, where do you spend your time?" See, that's their calling. And he's saying, you are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That's the whole concept of modeling.
which Bandura of Stanford loves to call the greatest form of unconscious learning.
A year ago, this past May, my older son was graduated from the seminary, and a number of us were chatting together just before graduation, and finally my son said, "Dad, I'm going to have to go now." So he started walking down the center of the campus. And the guys turned around and watched him and burst into laughter. And I'm trying to figure, what's so funny? "Prof, he walks just like you. Look at him waddle." "What are you laughing at?" I never taught my son to waddle. I never said, "Son, let me show you how to walk." "No, not that way. That's normal." See, what is it that bothers you most about your kids? I'll tell you. They remind you so much of yourself. "Why are you like that, Billy?" "'Cause you're my father." That's why Jesus said, every man, after he is fully trained, will be just like his teacher. You see, I've got to ask myself, just as you have to ask yourself, you providing any kind of a model as a disciple for Jesus Christ? If people followed you, would that be a good news item or a bummer? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. Third. First of all, we said he's a learner. Secondly, we said he's a follower. Third, he is a reproducer. He's a reproducer of a lifestyle. And I want you to jot down a couple passages of Scripture. John 8, 31 and 32. To the Jews who had believed on him, Jesus said, "If you hold to my teaching," that is, if you respond to it, if you obey it, "you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The first mark that's reproduced in a disciple is that they are obedient individuals. Jot down John 13, 34 and 35. "A new commandment I give you. Love one another as I have loved you." That's the pattern. "So you must love one another. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That's the second reproductive characteristic. They are not only obedient, they are loving. The third passage I want you to jot down and study is John 15, verses 8 and 16. "This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You didn't choose me, but I chose you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last," that's permanent fruit. "Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name." The third mark of a reproductive disciple is that he is a fruitful person. Put them together, an obedient, loving, fruitful person. What is a disciple? If someone asks you, you should say, they are a learner who is following Jesus and whose lifestyle is marked by obedience, love, and fruitfulness. And you've packaged the whole statement of the New Testament in one sentence. Now there's a third question that we want to ask and answer tonight. And that's the question, how? If this is what we are trying to produce, how do you go about it? And I'd like to give you four principles just briefly tonight, but encourage you to get involved in a study of the life of Christ for yourself.
This is the most exciting thing that I have ever gotten people into. To get into the Word of God to find out how did Jesus Christ make disciples. Because remember, He never asked them to do anything before He had done it Himself in their life. Number one is what I am calling the principle of incarnation. It's found in the Gospel by John, chapter 1 and verse 14. John 1 and verse 14, where we read, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father." Here's the description: full of grace and truth. You see, God set the pattern when He sent Jesus Christ to visit our planet. It's conceivable to an infinite God that He could have used an infinite variety of means. But you need to ask, what means did He use? Answer, He sent His Son in flesh and blood so that you could see Him. The one who did no sin, in whom was no sin. That one became sin. I was out in my backyard some time ago reading a book, and I looked over to my right to watch a fascinating project going on. The ants in my backyard were involved in quite a program. They were trying to move this massive object about that long. And they'd all get on that project. And they'd get on one end and they'd start pushing like crazy. And they couldn't move it. I mean, they'd get a little leverage and then they'd back off and they'd try another strategy. They called the A&M boys in. And, you know, I was so identified with their project that I decided to reach down and help them. And you know what happened? Those sad ants took off. Just didn't appreciate what I was doing. They just scattered in every direction. And I told them, "Little ants, don't run!" And then it dawned on me, the only way and way I could communicate to them, and that's by becoming an ant. But if I became an ant, then I couldn't help them because they couldn't move it either. And one more ant wouldn't solve their problem. So I would have had to become an ant in order to communicate to them, "Little ants, I'm on your team. I'm helping you." But I'd still have to remain a man so that I had the strength to do what I had told them I wanted to do. My friend, that's what God did when He sent Jesus Christ, who fleshed out what it was that He had in mind when He created man and woman in the image of God. And He says, "That's what I want to do with your life through the redemption I'm going to accomplish." Can I ask you a question tonight? What is there in your life right now that you can't explain on any other basis other than the supernatural? You're not that way naturally. You are only that way supernaturally. By the way, that's what your generation is starving for. See, they're not looking for a perfect person. I hope you're not trying to project that. Ran into one not too long ago. Yeah, would you believe it? This guy stopped me and he said, "Hendrix, I have lived for the last 12 years without sin." Well, I jarred his liver. when I said, "Do you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ had a rival in you for the last 12 years?
Hadn't thought that one through. And I said, "You know what I'd like? I'd like to talk to your wife." "Give me 5 minutes with your kid. By the way, I hope you're not looking for perfect church. Every place I go, somebody gives me the specs for a church. What kind of a church are you looking for?" "Oh, Brother Henry." By the time they get through, I say, "Lady, man, you're looking for a perfect church. I don't know any church like that. But if you ever find one, don't join it. You'll ruin it. You got people over your church?" "Oh, yeah, we got people over our church." "Good, then you got problems over your church." "No, they're not looking for a perfect person, but they are looking for a progressing one. They are looking for an honest one. This past year, we have seen 5 people on the Cowboy organization come to Christ as Savior. Every one of them, through the lifestyle of one player and his wife, who have incarnated Jesus Christ." Was out the locker room one day. The guy came around the corner. He said, "Hey, Doc, you're just the guy I'm looking for." He said, "If I could have one half the marriage that guys have, God," he said, "I think I might be interested." And less than a matter of weeks later, he had capitulated and come to Christ, and his wife as well. See, that's what the world is starving for. An incarnational representation of Jesus Christ in our society. Second, the principle of prayer. Luke chapter 6, Jesus retired to a quiet place to pray. He spent all night in prayer before he selected his disciples. And then when you get over to chapter 11 and verse 1, the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." By the way, my friends, that's the only thing the disciples ever asked Jesus to teach him. Do you ever ask yourself, why was that true? Well, if you put that on a timeline, you will discover that Luke 11:1 is a long way into the life of Christ. And every time they looked for him, they found him on his knees. And I think I overhear the conversation. Old Philip says to Andrew, "Hey, Andy, you know what?" "What, Phil?" "I think that's a biggie." "Why don't you ask the master about it?" "Okay. Lord, teach us to pray." Now, would anybody ever ask you to teach them to pray because they found you on your knees so many times that they finally said, "You know what? That's important." See, I teach in a theological seminary. I had a doctoral student ask me if he could spend some time with me. I said, "Certainly, come on up." So he came up, and we went to the Word of God, talked about the problem he was facing, and tried to give him the best counsel I had on the basis of my understanding of the Word. And then we had a word of prayer. And after we got up from our knees, he went to the door and he said, "Thanks, Prof. You know, it just occurred to me, I've been here for 7 years. And you are the first professor who has ever prayed with me. Thanks a lot." Now, you think he was giving me a compliment. That's not how God used it in my life. Do you ever have the Lord drop a 2x4 on your head? Does he ever do that with you? Some of you look like you get him. Two brothers right here, men after my own head. Boy, you know, he just comes along right on the top of my fat head, long after that guy was over. You mean to tell me it's possible to be in an evangelical theological seminary for 7 years and not have somebody pray? My God, what are we teaching these students? Leroy Imes, whom you know so well from this church, came to Dallas to give some excellent lectures. The students will never recover from that week. What an impact. And I will never forget, he was on a panel, as I recall, and someone asked him the question, "Mr. Imes, after all of these years of being involved in discipleship, what would you say is the most important thing you have learned?" And in that characteristic manner of Leroy's, he said, "Well, I've learned to pray for the people I'm working with." And, you know, all these students are sitting out there waiting for some pearl to come. You know, we're going to get some priceless gem that has never been heard of on planet Earth before. The interesting thing is, when the first year class graduated, that was the uppermost statement that had come out in 4 years. I prayed for my father for 42 years. And I shall never forget the night he came to Christ. My kids prayed. I can still remember he came down to visit us. And so I took my kids out. My father was a military man, and my younger son said, "Daddy, do you think he'll have his uniform with all of his stuff on it?" I said, "I don't know. Let's go find out." So we get out the airport, and man, before I could say anything, old Bill's taken off after him, and I'm running after him. I finally catch up, and I overhear him say, "Hey, Granddaddy, do you know Jesus yet?" We blew it. My father said, "No, son, I don't think I do." "Well," he said, "you will pretty soon, because we're praying for you." One day I get a long-distance call from Arlington, Virginia, and this pastor friend of mine said to me, "Howie, what you doing?" I said, "I'm reading." He said, "You sitting down?" I said, "Yeah." He said, "Your father just trusted Christ." And in typical evangelical fashion, I said, "You've got to be kidding." My father got up from his knees and saluted this pastor and said, "I just want you to know, I'm under a new commanding officer. The last time I saw my dad on planet Earth, just a few weeks before he passed into eternity, he said, 'Thanks, son. I'm sorry I resisted so long. Thanks for praying for me. And tell the kids, thanks.'" See, I don't think we even have a clue as to the great weapon God has placed in our hands. Well, let me give you one more. Tempus is fugiting. Time goes faster in Colorado any other state I've ever been in. So I'll give you one more. That's the principle of faith. And you might jot down Mark 6, 6 to 13. Just chase it through on your own. Read it. Beautiful story of how he sends out these men, sends them out by faith to trust God. By the way, would you have chosen the 12? You know, you're now going to launch a worldwide enterprise beginning in Colorado Springs. Would you have picked those guys? Would you have picked Peter? Honestly. This guy that opens his mouth, puts both feet into it, and wonders why he can't walk. The guy of whom the scripture says, "Who having nothing to say, said."
Philip and Andrew. I don't mean to be too hard on the brothers, but I really don't think they had more than 85 or 90 IQ. May have to apologize when I get to heaven, but they just impress me as I study as, just vanilla. By the way, they're the only two guys who ever led anybody to Jesus Christ as far as the record is concerned. See, the Greeks came to see Jesus. To whom did they go? Peter and John? Man, no. They'd still be in committee on that one. They come to Philip. You see, you want to see the Lord? Sure, come on. And who were the guys that had their nose in that little kid's lunch pail to find out how many loaves and fishes he was? Philip. Takes a down-to-earth guy. And by the way, how would you like to have Thomas on your building committee? You know, and the more you look over that group, the more you say, you know, why did Jesus Christ choose them? I'll tell you, he chose them not because of what they were, but because of what they were to become. And my friend, that's how you got in. See, one of our problems in trying to make disciples is that we're always prejudging. We look them over to find out, let's see, that's a keeper. Oh, no, that's a loser. Oh, we'll never make it with her, with him. Boy, I'm so glad for a public school teacher I had. You need to know I can only remember two public school teachers I had. One was Miss Simon, my fifth grade teacher. I'll never forget her. And I'll guarantee you she'll never forget me. Boy, I used to give that dear woman fits. She used to tie me to my seat with a rope. She took mucilage paper, started around here, go all the way around the front. She'll say, now, Howard, you will sit still and be quiet. So what else do you do? Then I was graduated from her class, went into Miss Noe's class, 6 feet 4 inches tall. Just to think of that woman had done nothing but stand erect. She would have done something for you. I introduced myself to her. She said, Howard Hendricks, I heard a lot about you. And then she said this, but I don't believe a word of it. And you know, I'd never let that woman down. I'd knock myself out to get my homework finished so I could run errands for her. I'd take special projects at home. I can remember being up till 2:30 one morning working on a project for Miss Noe. My dad came by the room. He said, what's the matter, son? Are you sick? I said, no, Dad, I'm studying. He said, you're sick. What I would do for that dear woman, and I can always remember in the little window in the door, seeing Miss Simon, my fifth grade teacher, who had just come to see this thing which was come to pass. You know, there he is sitting, clothed and in his right mind. Someday I'm going to write a book entitled The Incredible Miss Noe. Because I found people all over the United States and all over the world who are moving as a product of that woman's faith. Because I found out later she was a believer who felt her primary task in life as a teacher was to believe God for her students. And she prayed over them. And she incarnated Jesus Christ before them. May her tribe increase. And may you be one of them. Loving Father, what a pleasure it is to serve you. Your yoke is easy, your burden is light. Often we don't find it that way because we don't do it your way. We pray, our Father, that during these brief hours tonight, as the Word of God is preached by Chuck, that, Father, you will move in our midst and speak incisively to our needs.
and that you will bring us to the place where we make some critical decisions concerning our life and how we're going to invest it for Jesus Christ. Thank you in advance for what you're going to do. We love you, and we deeply appreciate the privilege of being your representatives to this generation. In Christ's name, amen.